Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Joshua, chapter 23, verses 6 through 13, page 180 in your pew Bible. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, but these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish of this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Next reading is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, page 154 in your pew Bible. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So ends this morning's scripture reading.
Lord, as we come together, as we assemble in your name, as we begin our worship in that coming together, so continue with us as we lift up your mighty deliverances and your kindnesses towards us. As we celebrate the gift that is ours in Christ Jesus, even of the peace which is of him and surpasses understanding. Help us to exalt and extol and exclaim over Jesus this morning in our hearts with gratitude, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you this morning that the sinner is a picture of man at war. Titus 3 reads following. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating and hating one another. That is a picture of man at war. It is also the picture of us in our pre-regenerate state. And what I want to draw to your attention is that we are born with the seeds of war in our hearts. And the treatment for this condition is the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And I would say to you that the way to peace is through the door of praise. And I want to specifically tell you that the praise of Jesus, which is our worship, changes us. as we respond to his work, that is his redemption on the cross, as we respond to that work with exaltation, as we extol the one who cleanses us, redeems us, and frees us through his blood, all three, as we celebrate those things, for the God who rescues us sent the one who recreates us, we are born anew. It begins with what God has done. Amen? It begins with the hornets. It begins with the God who delivers. It begins with the God who does all this for us, the things that only God could do. We do not redeem ourselves. We do not remake ourselves. I don't care what the culture says. You can make yourself whatever you want to be, to which I say, nonsense. We could not redeem ourselves, but Jesus the Christ could redeem us. He is the Prince of Peace, and he pacifies us by the eradication of the power of sin in us. It's not that sin goes away, but the power of sin is gone. It cannot rule over you. The sin which oppressed us is now subject to us in the name of Jesus. So sometimes you have to say to your temptation, you look big, you feel persuasive, but I take authority over you in the name of Jesus, and you have no influence over me. I am free. Sometimes you have to do that. It's wonderful, isn't it? Marvelous that Jesus has given us this power, this ability. Now, it's intriguing to me that the word peace occurs three times in the passage which we read from Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. And because you probably weren't counting, I'm going to read it again. For he himself is our peace, number one, who made us both one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, reference two. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Not only is there no seed of bitterness or racial animosity, the hostility itself has been slain. Jesus nailed it to the cross. And he came and preached peace, reference three, to you who were far off, and peace to those of you who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, you say, Pastor, you spoke true to us. There it is, peace, used three different times in the same passage, in three different ways. In the first instance, peace refers to the work of Christ, and it's identified with that finished work. You know, he ended racism through the crucifixion. He took away every excuse for hostility by making us one. And we find peace in that unity in him, between us, person to person. Jesus reconciled us to the Father so that we could be restored to our right mind. You see, when you see someone who is warlike, you see someone who is a man at war, you know they are not in their right mind. They are unregenerate. They are lost. They are not sane. By superseding these ceremonial laws, these ethnic practices, which up to that point in time defined Jewishness in hostile yet distinctive ways. These were excluding observances that distinguished the Jews from everyone else. Jesus saw them as exceeding the purposes of purity and of moral correctness, and as becoming a foundation for racist practice. He was done with that. We should be done with that too. So the Jews, who were created to be a priesthood of a holy priesthood for all the nations, mistakenly took claim to the promises of God as a Jewish privilege to which they thought they owned proprietary rights. They were wrong. In the second instance, the word peace, the process of making us one, is exalted as a singular work of reconciliation, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God. And this is the supernatural effect of the act of redemption in himself. It was enacted in him on the cross at that time forever. Supernatural. A once for all event. A new creation. One new man. So the crucifixion, if you're a chemist, can be viewed as the catalyst that brought about the fusion of these two races into one new race. Amen? So the cross is the instrument by which the wall of hostility is broken down, or as Jesus says, the hostility is slain, killed, put to death. And it is not to be resuscitated or revived or resurrected ever again. The third use of the word peace is much broader. It refers to Jesus' messianic mission. You remember the redemptive business for which God sent his son into the world? Well, the first thing that needed to happen was he needed to show up. That's what we celebrate in Advent. Advent is declaring to the world that the Lord has shown up. He has come. So perhaps this is a gloss. This passage here is a gloss or interpretation of the impact or meaning or significance of what Jesus said when he said, "The hour is now come. The kingdom of God is coming with power." Jesus preached peace when he proclaimed one Sabbath in Nazareth, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and alluded to Isaiah 58, verse 6. In case you're scrambling in your mind to remember what all that's about, let me read it to you. It's found in Luke 4, verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears," meaning hearing. And all present were testifying or speaking well of him, and they were wondering at the words of grace which, proceeding out of his mouth, fell upon their ears. And they were saying, "Wow, isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." To which he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Personally, I would let you know that no prophet is welcome in his own denomination either. But there it is. We have an equivalent saying, don't we? We say familiarity breeds contempt. Anyone ever heard that or not? Anyone not heard that? It's an adage, an American adage. Familiarity breeds contempt. And I think we might wisely add, given the times, the moment that we are in culturally, because familiarity is what invited exploitation, as some are prone to take liberties based on that familiarity they should not take. It's a short step from taking liberties with someone to taking them totally for granted. But I want to get back to the original Greek that Luke uses here in chapter 4. There's a roughness of authenticity to it. That's one of the signs that you are close to the original, is that it's not polished. It's not been reworked. You can see it in the style of the Greek. And there is here implied a kind of extensiveness to what is meant by these verses. And when he says he began to say, you should understand that there is a sense in that Jesus had many points of discussion and controversy and even perhaps dispute, which are not recorded here, but happened at this time. Okay, there was more that was said than is recorded. We have recorded what we need, but there was more to this discussion. So we read in the verse, I translated for you the word testifying. Your translation might have said speaking well of him. There's a difference between testifying and speaking well of him. And there's a divided witness marked here because some were strongly for him and some were strongly opposed to him. This controversy that broke out when he made this declaration was marked with passion and clear disagreement. And there's another difference I want to draw your attention to between words of grace, which is the original Greek, and gracious words. That's a smooth translation. There's a shift of meaning there that I want to alert you to. You see, words of grace allude to divine transactions, whereas gracious words is merely describing a quality of speech. I want you to hear that when Jesus spoke, he was doing God's business. And it happened. So, they were being altered by the words of the Lord as he spoke them. For those who believed, they were hearing from God. But the crowd, as usual, was mixed because there were those there who did not believe. They did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. They did not receive him as the long-expected Messiah. They are the ones who said, "Is this not Joseph's son? This is the kid that grew up down." We remember when he had freckles. Maybe he had freckles. No one ever told me whether Jesus had freckles or not. But this was as far as they could reach. This is as far as they expected nothing, so they heard nothing. Now the Greek says, proceeding from his mouth. Because what the Greek wants to convey is that he was speaking a prophetic utterance at that time. It was divine speech of a prophetic nature, and that's a different order of speech than is conveyed by the words, gracious words falling from his lips, which might say to you, "Oh, Jesus, he was a smooth talker." I don't think you want to take away from this passage that Jesus was a smooth talker. Rather, you should take away from the passage that he spoke the word of the Lord, and it was so. He prophesied, and his words altered them. That unbelievers took these distinctions, made these distinctions, they took these things as a serious overreach by Jesus. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus did, which offended them, was that he only picked Gentiles as illustrations of those whom God had favored. This really made their blood roll. It may have been true enough, but these were words from the Father. Amen. What the Father wanted the Jews in Nazareth to hear is, "You are faithless, and only those among the Gentiles who were faithful have I blessed, and you know it." And they were angry. These words did not ingratiate Jesus to them. They thought of him as an upstart. Can you imagine that? They thought of Jesus as an upstart. So the audience reaction recorded in this passage of Luke is strongly negative because it says right here, they were filled with wrath. Doesn't mean they were displeased. Doesn't mean they were unhappy. They were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. I would say that was a pretty negative audience reaction. And what I wanted to put you in touch with is the tone and affect that's embedded in the original Greek. Do you understand why that's important to get to? If I hadn't told you that, you'd have read this passage and not gotten much of this. So let me dig a little deeper. What was it that so enraged them? Because it is written in verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So was it pride? Was it being called, in essence, faithless? Remember, only the Gentile widow of Sidon or the Syrian Naaman was faithful, and they were cleansed, and they were helped by the prophet of God? Or were they angered by his claim to be the Messiah? You know, I believe that in Israel at this time, there was an equivalent to "not in my backyard," and it had to do with the Messiah. The Messiah may come from anywhere, but he's not coming from my hometown. It's not happening here. Jesus came from Nazareth. It disturbed their religious sensibilities. Or were they angry simply because they were racist? See, one of the problems I have with calling people racist is that just shuts the conversation down. You don't need to go any farther, right? You need to be careful about that, and others should be too. But what I think is that they don't come across in this passage as being very open-minded folk. I think the proper diagnosis is this: they were worldly. And because they were worldly, all they could hear was empty boasting in Jesus' declaration that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. That's right. Now, if they had gone to the synagogue that morning hoping to feel better about themselves, they're out of luck. If they were hoping to find comfort in the familiar round of their religious routine and their observations, because some church folks still do that, Jesus' listen for the day would not have fit the bill, would it? It was a stinging rebuke for their blatant faithlessness. So it brought an unanticipated conviction for their sin condition. What was their sin condition? Pride. What was their sin condition? Hatred. What was their sin condition? Anger. They were so in sin they couldn't worship. Remember Titus 3:3? We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating each other. Do you see what I'm trying to show you? They were unregenerate people. And that's why they became angry. Now, if this account had been written today, your happy journalist might say, look at that Jesus, he faith shamed them. He faith shamed them. I haven't heard anyone say that, so you could say you heard it here first. Did Jesus faith shame the Jews? Well, actually, I think it would be better to say that what he did was expose their carnality, the carnality that's described for us in Titus 3:3. They were in darkness and in sin, and Jesus took the lid off. He said, let me show you your heart. They were not happy with what they saw, because apparently they did not see themselves as poor. They did not see themselves as needing God's salvation. And the question for us, of course, is, well, do we? Are we sitting here today saying, Lord, I am a sinner and you've had mercy on me, and I desperately need your help to escape my bondage to sin? Are you willing to deliver me yet again out of my personal darkness and my hopelessness? Am I in a condition of spiritual despair where I can cry out to you and say, Lord, come, rescue me? So the good folk of Nazareth couldn't affirm their captivity because they were too spiritually dead. Now, Christians shouldn't take issue with that, right? You and I know that we can slip into blindness. We can misstep. We can take a wrong turn. That's why we're supposed to encourage, exhort, and hold each other accountable. Amen? When we see sin, we're supposed to say, whoa, 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 wait, ho! I care too much for you to let that just slide. What's going on here? Well, the only thing in the prophecy of Isaiah that these people in Nazareth seemed to be able to warm up to was the word oppression. Aren't we all so oppressed? I mean, imagine. We're going around going, you're oppressing me. Your speech oppresses me. Your dress oppresses me. Your lifestyle oppresses me. Your politics oppresses me. You are oppressing me. You are performing microaggressions against me, left, right, and center. I am so oppressed. Sorry, a little satire, I hope. They resonated with the word oppressed because they were a surrogate state to Rome. They were under the rule of Rome. And you know what really hurt? Is that their taxes went to pay for those who would oppress them. We say, wow, that's terrible. Well, you know what? That's our condition. We have federal officials who are paid with our tax dollars who are oppressing us, who are depriving us of our rights, who are practicing corruption, who are acting wickedly in high places, and we pay them to do it. I can understand their resentment on that score, can't you? So they resonate with this word oppression. That's the only thing in the whole prophecy of Isaiah that they cotton to, that they pick up on, that they warm to. That's amazing. You know, in Judea at that time, it was filled with officials who were corrupt. They called them collaborators, Jewish collaborators. And the worst among the Jewish collaborators were the tax collectors. You know, that's why they hated the tax collectors so much. They were collecting money for the government to oppress them. Well, there are many fine workers and nonpartisan employees in our federal government. Please do not misunderstand me as painting all of them with the same brush. I am not. But I am specifically speaking to the elite in the intelligence community, to the elite at the FBI. And I'm saying to them, stop oppressing the people. This is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, not for you. Well, I do not believe that those folks are any more politicized than we are. But I will say this, the reduction of all things to politics has a tendency to produce spiritually hardened soil. Amen? People can't even get to the gospel because they're so wrapped up in their partisanship. There's a lack of receptivity to the gospel of redemption, the gospel that helps and heals, the one that is our hope, the one that shows us the way out of the situation we find ourselves in. Okay. The congregation in Nazareth on that day had a sin problem, which means they had a worship problem. Because if you are in sin, you cannot worship. But it was worse than that, folks. They didn't even want to worship. They were content with themselves. They were happy with their spiritual condition. There was, if I may say this, a kind of petulant unbelief present in the synagogue that morning. Do you know what I mean? It's not just unbelief. It's that irritating unbelief. It's that petulance. I don't believe and you can't make me. They were content with themselves, and so they were hostile to Jesus. May the Lord protect us from getting to that place too. Still, it is this behavior we ask. Is this behavior by Jesus any way for a Prince of Peace to act? I mean, frankly, Jesus was very provocative that morning. He said things to them that didn't go down smoothly. He came preaching peace. How is this preaching peace? I could hear, you know, you could hear the rumblings, mumbling. They aren't recorded for us, but maybe some of those comments in the back row were going like this: "Hey, Jesus, don't you know who you are? You're our guest preacher today. What are you doing, confronting us with our sin? You know, we bought furniture at your shop. We hired you to fix our houses and roofs. And aren't you a little too new to this rabbi business to be exhorting, rebuking, and correcting us? Who do you think you are?" Now, I don't know if any of the Jews said that, but it wouldn't surprise me. Would it surprise you? So those are taunts that may have been spoken on this occasion. And you and I sit there and say, "Whoa, that's a little preposterous," because you see, you and I have the advantage of knowing that Jesus actually knew who he was. Jesus actually knew what he was doing. He wasn't putting out something hypothetical. He wasn't being tentative. He wasn't being experimental. He was speaking the word of God out loud, and things were changing. So I want to shift gears a little bit and talk about what he was doing. I'm going to put it under the heading of sod busting. What Jesus was doing in Nazareth was sod busting. He was breaking up the ground. And if you're familiar with farming, as some of you are, or gardening, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Before you can plant your turnips, you have to prepare the soil. And that requires that you as a farmer get active and you start to do some violence. You start to do some damage to the unwanted growth. You declare war on the stumps and the roots and the rocks. They don't belong there, so you heave them out. You move the debris to one side. You burn them or you have them carted away. And the figure that I'm using, these stumps and rocks, if we're talking about Nazareth, would have referred to the religious preconceptions or the conventional ideas or the biases that they held about the Messiah, the theological errors that they were in. Because you and I both know that strongly held religious views are scarcely distinguishable from prejudice. It is not a stretch to say that before Christ can sow peace in our hearts, he will have to play the farmer, the disruptor, the reorganizer, the groundbreaker. The cultivation of our heart for peace requires the excision of weeds. I like that. Excision. You know what you need to do with the weeds? Excise them. You know, that means cut them out. Get rid of them. Have done with them. The rocks and the shrubbery. And you say, well, yeah, but what's the difference? Well, let me tell you. The tools that we use in heart work are confession, renunciation, and repentance. That's your adze. That's your shovel. That's your crowbar. Use it. See, unless you choose to farm in a meadow, the woods have to be pushed back. They have to be eradicated from the field. Then the field becomes a field and not the woods. And then comes the turning of the soil and the planting and the tending. You see, Jesus came to preach peace. But the wasteland, the wilderness of this world had to be breached, had to be addressed, had to be turned over so it could be put to better use. I have a little secret for you, something I've learned through my life. It doesn't take much effort to grow rocks and weeds at all. They seem to grow themselves. It requires no work. But you and I also know that in order for Jesus to move in, Satan must be urged to move out. You have to renounce him. You have to repudiate evil. You have to disavow any divided loyalties. So, in the early days of the church, the whole church got together when someone was going to be baptized, and they all repented, and they all fasted together. Did you know that? The whole church got involved. It was about the church. It was about a corporate act. It wasn't something done for me. It was something done in the midst of us that had implications for everyone. And then the person stands before, and the pastor says, Tom, have you renounced the devil and repudiated all of his works? And you say, absolutely. And then you were supposed to turn and spit to the west, which was the direction of the evil one, to let everyone know that you were done with that, that you held Satan in contempt. Yeah. Woo! Amazing. I looked at this and went, whoa, we have lost so much. The way we have done baptism, we talk about it, but they acted out this renunciation, this repudiation. Are you done with the devil? Yes. Prove it. Patui. Is that helpful? I know you're going to go home and say, I can't believe that the pastor talked to us about expectoration. Spitting. Okay. I wanted to take that home to you because we are the community of the baptized. Did you know that? That's why we call ourselves Baptists. Baptists are those who say, in order to be a member of the Church of Christ, in order to be a part of the body, you must be baptized. You must be a believer. You cannot be a member without being a baptized believer. I don't often preach on these things, but it's important that once in a while you say, oh, he knows where we come from. I do. So we have to wonder, I think, where are we? How arable are we? How open and fertile are we in this illustration? Have we become so overgrown with worldliness and so comfortable with the way things are that we're due for a little rip, root, and snorting? Amen? By the Lord? Remember, active sin causes us to be resistant to our own redemption. Did you hear that? Active sin causes you to be resistant to your own redemption. Therefore, I say to you, repent. Repent and have done with it. So the church can revert to wildness. Amen? And when the church is compromised, it's not hopeless, it's not over. It's just a sign that it's time for the church to cry out for revival. Revive us again means cast out the devil, have us repent of our sins, cleanse us of our filth, and cause us to walk in righteousness. That's what revival means. When people are getting ready for revival, they're crying out and saying, God, change us. We need to be changed. Deliver us. We need to be saved. See, when the church has no passion about that, revival doesn't happen. Oh, well. You and I could probably agree that American moral culture needs to be remastered. I love that. Remastered. Right now, they have no master. They need a master. His name is Jesus. They need to be remastered. We have work to do. We have Jesus to present. We have the changed condition of our hearts to manifest before the world that they may come and say, we need to have what you have. Maybe these are the conditions, this wild and compromised stuff I've been talking about, that are substitutes for what's in the text there, for those who are near and those who are far. Those who are in sin are far off, and those who are repentant are near, and the word of the Lord is for all of you. Through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So if we have any hope of peace, any hope of being reconciled to God through Christ, whose work proceeds from forgiveness of self and sin and others and leads on to active love for the neighbor. You see, one of the reasons we don't love our neighbors is because we aren't right with God, and we aren't right with God, and we don't love ourselves, and we don't love ourselves. And if we don't have all of those ducks in a row, if I may put it that way, we are not going to love our neighbors with anything except kind of superficial kindness and civility. It's supposed to be more than that. It's supposed to be deeper than that. And it will come through him in you, because he is the peace offering for our sin. He is the offering without blemish that was required in Leviticus 3:13. He was the offering that God had made to appease his wrath on sin. So our cry has to be, oh God, act, do something, and we will respond. I am in my conclusion for those of you who are despairing. There is this inner miracle that I've been alluding to, being made one in him, being made a new race, being recreated as a new creation. There is this inner miracle, which is part of Jesus' mission. And the spin I want to put on it today is understand this redemptive mission of Christ as a peace mission. He wants you to have his peace. He didn't come up to patch up your old nature. He didn't come to make you a little better. You know, he doesn't want you to be a new and improved and upgraded sinner. He wants you to become a saint. And that's a total transformation. He wants us to escape the bondage to foolishness and disobedience. He wants us no longer to be habituated to sin, but to be habituated to him. Now let me read for you the passage from Titus from which verse 3 comes. If you'd like to follow me, it's Titus 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I hope you will pray for our country, that the maligning will stop, the malice will be abandoned. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Foolish means we were involved in all of that stuff. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating each other. Yes, we used to be men at war, but no more. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that would be Jesus, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs of eternal life according to our hope, according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, he came and found us men at war, and he wants us to become men of peace. Christ's peace. Christ's peace depends upon the destruction of the causes of discord, of sin, and strife. Christ's peace is like a surgeon's knife that needs to be plunged in to us to cut out sin's cancer and remove it all. And so what I want to tell you today is, if you're wanting that operation, you come to the right place, because the church is where this happens. As we worship him, we are operated on by God, and we respond to God in gratitude for what Christ has done on our behalf. I remember seeing the surgeon who actually gave me my open heart surgery, and at the end of his saying, I said, "Before you leave, I just want to thank you for what you did for me." And he looked at me, stunned. I don't know. He said, "What did you say?" I said, "The last thing I want you to hear from me is how grateful I am for what you did for me." He says, "You're welcome." The law, in its ethnocentric, culturally bound, historically limited, first century Judaic expression, had to go, because it had become enmity between man and God, and it was abolished on the cross. The sacrifice of Christ himself is the origin cause of our peace. That's why we say in Advent, he is our peace. He is our peace. So we look to the cross at Advent, and we live, just as Moses said, "If you look to the serpent, you shall be healed." And he was alluding to the bronze serpent that he'd been commanded to put on a staff and hold before them, that when they were bitten by poisonous snakes, they would not die. We look to Christ and his cross so that we do not die. Peacemaking is birthed in praise. Amen? So I want us to praise God today. Those who truly worship together are those who have renounced Satan and be baptized in the body of Christ. And there are also those who are free not to study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Right. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Amen. Happy Advent. Listen, he has come. He is coming. Yes, he is coming again. Amen.